Certainly good to see everyone out this evening. Glad that you could make it. I usually start my lesson with a slide showing some majestical part of God's creation. This evening, I would just hope you looked up north at the two thunderclouds as you were driving up. They were absolutely breathtakingly gorgeous. So with that said, I did decide to tackle something a little bit different. And I have found a slide of an animal that I just know that Drew and Aaron and Jake have seen before. In fact, you probably have one of these for your pets. This is what was introduced by the evolutionists as the Archaeoraptor, meaning the ancient bird of prey. And most of you are sitting here in stunned amazement that I could find an animal that looks like this. And you're absolutely right. This is just nothing more than the figment of some evolutionist imagination. But this fraud caught on in the late 1990s, and the National Geographic, no less an August magazine than the National Geographic, in the 1999 article, said that this turkey-sized animal is a true missing link in the complex chain that connects dinosaurs to birds, and seemed to capture the paleontological moment when dinosaurs were becoming birds. According to the press release, the anatomy of the Archaeoraptor proves a feathered theropod dinosaur was capable of flight. The features include a very advanced bird-like shoulder structure, wishbone, and big sternum, all indicating the animal was a powerful flyer. Remains of feathers surround the specimen's bones, yet its tail was strikingly similar to the stiff tails of a family of predatory dinosaurs known as the dromaeosaurs, which includes the raptors of Jurassic Park. Several remarkable characteristics are noted. This mix of advanced and primitive features is exactly what scientists would expect to find in dinosaurs experimenting with flight. Now that is a real quote from the article. Let's think about that. First of all, what scientists would expect to find. You know, when all you have in your hand is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. I know you've heard that saying. To the evolutionist, everything must be a missing link. And that's why this fraud was perpetrated. But the second part of that sentence, dinosaurs experimenting with flight, I have yet to see any animal out trying to experiment with flight being able to grow feathers because he was experimenting. And it is a missing link between terrestrial dinosaurs and birds that could actually fly. Well, this was in the Axe and Facts magazine two or three months ago, I believe. That's where I dug it up. Time has proven this entire story to be an absolute hoax. And it was based on a fossil that came out of China. Get this. Fooled the entire scientific community. It was literally two fossils that were glued together. All right? And if you look very carefully, well, you can't really see it, understand, but there's a crack right here. And the lower half of the skeleton doesn't belong with the upper half. And then they did some doodling on that to try and show you what the thing might have really looked like. The article went on, it is valid for a scientist to ask how much of the evolutionary story, from its evidence to its mechanism, is only an extrapolated mystical mental construct. In other words, a figment of someone's imagination. This question is also somewhat of a warning. Once these mental constructs take on a life of their own by getting swept into the day-to-day evolutionary rhetoric and literature, everyone dealing with these imaginary concepts tends to begin treating them as if they were real. So go back to our original slide. I just ask, anyone here believe that that could have been an animal? No, it doesn't fit. It doesn't look right. And I know it has a ridiculously looking head. But the animal itself just simply doesn't look like it belongs together. And it doesn't. God's creation has a pattern. Our subconscious realizes that and knows that, nah, that's a fake. And you knew that right away. All right. Didn't realize I'm a little bit crooked. Brian had assigned this to a Sunday evening and then decided to scratch it out. And when I saw that, I went, what is that? Never heard of the servant songs of Isaiah. Well, that'd be something interesting to tackle. And since tonight is Isaiah night anyway, I decided that we would look at these servant songs of Isaiah. Now, I'll just tell you right off the bat, each one of these is worth a whole month of study. There's enough, not ammunition, material. There's enough material in these poems or these passages to warrant entire months of study on our part. And so you're probably sitting there going, oh boy, and we got to go through four of them in one evening. But I have omitted the fourth one. We'll just touch on it very briefly because this is our unit of study this month, Isaiah 53. So we have Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52. And what these are the four most famous messianic prophecies. And on this side of things, as we look back and look at what Isaiah wrote, and think about now, again, he didn't have the internet, he didn't have modern communications, just think about what he did not have. And yet, somehow, he was able to pin these words down, to write them down. I believe it was inspiration of God. In no passage in the Old Testament is the message of the Lord God's sovereignty over history clearer than in a series of four servant poems. Isaiah reveals with a loud, piercing trumpet sound, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's a phrase I absolutely love to hear because it is a big part of the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. And in fact, I found out going through this lesson, there's a big part of Handel's Messiah comes right out of the book of Isaiah. As we already know, Calvary was no accident in history. The Hebrew prophet Isaiah introduces someone known as God's servant in a clearer and clearer vision as we go through these four passages or these four poems. It is a message of God's saving grace, God's eternal purpose, which is redemption, and he works out that eternal purpose in history. The climax to these poems and to history itself comes in Isaiah chapter 53 that has been called the Golden Passional and the most important text in the Old Testament. Those of you that like superlatives, we're looking at what might be the most important text in the Old Testament this month. As we proceed through the servant poems, a careful reading reveals the increasingly clear image of a person. Now, there's a connection, there's a growing connection and a transition between the nation of Israel and this person. And there are a lot of people, they got mixed up as to what this servant might have represented. But this person in Isaiah is presented as an innocent, sacrificial sufferer. He sacrificed himself for someone else. The ancient Jewish Targum here takes the view that the servant is the future Messiah. He is an individual. He is not the prophet Isaiah. He's not a personified collective personality such as the nation of Israel. He is not Cyrus the Persian who freed the Israelites from their bondage in Babylon and allowed them to return to their homeland. All of these have been put forth as, well, this is the meaning of the servant in these four passages. Many have noted the comparison, as we will this evening, between these poems and Jesus' ministry. Jesus began his ministry by meeting the needs of hurting people and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. As time passed and he was rejected, he concentrated on teaching his disciples. After Peter made his great confession of faith in Christ, he began to make a steady emphasis in his teaching on his coming rejection, death, and resurrection. And we all know the life of Christ came to a grand fulfillment of prophecy in his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of Israel, the sins of the world, and his subsequent resurrection. So we're going to look at these passages this evening. I'm going to do my best. We don't have time to go through them all. But there are some salient passages in the New Testament they refer to these and explain what the disciples thought was the fulfillment. And I'm here to tell you, if Matthew or Peter thought this is the fulfillment of that passage, that's good enough for me. All right, we'll take advantage of this opportunity to go to God in a word of prayer. The first passage we'll call the introduction of the chosen servant. This is the first time we read about it in the book of Isaiah. And we find in the first four verses of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." I would never have noticed this had we not had Brian's lesson about reviling, railing accusations and reviling. But notice the servant shall not cry, nor lift up, in other words, make a big scene, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to go around complaining and yelling and criticizing. He's here for a different purpose. I'm not positive that's what it means, but I think I'm pretty close. God introduces his servant. The stress in this first passage is on the character, the method, and the mission of the servant of the Lord. The passage says that servant is divinely chosen, he's divinely called, he's appointed, he's equipped, and he's commissioned. The Lord sustains him to be prophet, priest, and teacher, as the Bible taught. The humble, gentle servant willingly assumes his responsibilities. He's characterized as gentle, unobtrusive in manner, yet strong and resolved. And I believe that's the exact definition of the word meek. A silent spiritual influence is at work until the mission is accomplished. He's going to keep on with his task until it is finished. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. Jesus did the Father's will and obeyed him fully. He did something that the nation of Israel could never do because the nation of Israel was not faithful, was not completely under the control of the Spirit. Jesus was the embodiment of the Holy Spirit all the days of his life. And indeed, Matthew writes about the Lord in Matthew the 20th chapter in verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The definition, again, of servant. This passage in Isaiah is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, named so because God here describes someone who is his servant and who pleases him. And as we think about the birth of our Lord, we can learn much from this passage about his coming to this earth. First, how do we know who this servant is in Isaiah 42? Well, the answer is found in Matthew the 12th chapter. Beginning with verse 18, you're going to hear an echo in the room as I read this. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, and my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Matthew says, this passage in Isaiah is talking about the Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Pharisees at this time were plotting to kill Jesus, and he had left a place. He continued to heal the sick. And Matthew quoted from Isaiah 42 to confirm that Jesus is indeed the servant in whom God delights. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Secondly, Don't you find it striking that the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, the Creator, would choose to be described as a servant? And as we ponder our own response to the birth of Christ, it is appropriate to remember that we should have the same willingness and the same attitude to be a servant. And indeed, Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, this famous passage, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Remember that the Lord of the universe, on the night in which he was to be turned over to the authorities to be crucified the next day, remember, he took advantage of the opportunity there at the Last Supper to teach them about being a servant. He washed their feet. He enjoined them to serve one another. It is so incredulous, it must be true. Isaiah 42 describes Jesus as both gentle and just. And in fact, the word justice is mentioned three times. Judgment. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And he will have set judgment in the earth. The servant dealing with justice, judgment, and truth. It's not what we would normally think of, is it? And I'm reminded of this passage in Romans 11 and 22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Remember, we discussed Jesus taught more about hellfire than anyone else in the Bible. "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." I fear that myself, I fear that we in the modern day society, we're lured into a false sense of security. Religion teaches us in general that God is love and that there really isn't a place called hell. And there really isn't anything we can do wrong. We're all saved if we'll just say the sinner's prayer. We're saved eternally. There's nothing can happen to us. It's not what the servant said. It's not what the Christ said. It's not what these passages are telling us. The Lord of justice is also our gentle Savior who promises to be patient with the... That's why I said this could be a whole month-long sermon here. He's patient with the bruised reed. He's patient with the smoking flax. I'll confess, those words mean absolutely nothing to me. Our culture promotes survival of the fittest. We're told to clear out the dead weight, step or be stepped on. But Jesus gently cares for his own when we are desperately hurting, when we are like candles struggling to be lit. So as I was reading this, one commentator, he said the bruised reed. Reeds were used... When they're young and when they're wet, they're pliable to be woven into baskets, used for many, many different purposes. And when they dry out, they become very, very strong. But a bruised reed would be one that was broken, that's weakened. It's useless because it's no longer fit for the master's use. You can't use it. The bruised reed shall he not break. He's going to figure out how to use that bruised reed if the bruised reed will allow the Lord to work in his life. The smoking flax was even more interesting. Flax was used as a wick in their lamps. So you think of a vessel containing the oil, and you stick the wick in it, the flax, the stick of wax in the oil. The oil absorbs up into the flax, and then you can light it. And it will form, it will make a light, and it will keep burning just like a candle. But if the oil runs out, then the flax becomes nothing more than a dry twig, and it burns up with an acrid smell. We, in our lives, when our light has gone out before the Lord, he says the smoking flax he won't quench. He's going to refill that vessel with oil. And so we have here an analogy, a picture being drawn of the servant bringing judgment and bringing mercy. Mercy to those of us that have failed, those of us that have fallen, those of us that didn't connect all the dots in time, that didn't see that bad thing coming that we were bringing on ourselves. Poetic use of what would have been familiar with these people, as Brian likes to say, their audience would have known exactly what he's talking about. For us, it's those of us that have fallen, those of us that have sinned, Jesus can help. The next passage in Isaiah 49 describes the mission of the servant. The servant is seen as a prophet addressing his call and commission for the restoration of Israel and the redemption of all mankind. Verse 1, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Now, I'm not seeing this passage used argue against the horrible sin of abortion. But this passage, the servant, "The Lord hath called me from the womb. Before I was ever born, the Lord called me. And he made mention of my name while I was still inside my mother. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." I have no basis in fact, but I'm convinced these might be the two longest verses in the Bible. I know there's one that's longer than this, but really, it's just two verses. "The Lord called me from the womb before I was born, as he did Jeremiah in verse 1. He's equipped him with wisdom from God's word, verse 2, and protected him. The rabbis had a saying concerning the names of six people that were named before they were born: Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, Josiah, and the name of the Messiah. Jesus Christ existed long before the angel told Mary that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and bear a son and call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:18-25. Now, you might ask, why was the servant called Israel in this passage in verse 3? We know from the context the nation of Israel is not being referred to here because it will be the servant who will bring the people back to God. The Messiah is called Israel because here he fulfills all of God's expectations for the nation. This is why God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth, to have the Messiah come through that lineage. This is why Israel was formed. This is why Israel was blessed. This is why Israel was protected. His mission is to restore Israel, God's people, and to bring a light to the Gentiles. Verse 6, "The Messiah's servant will receive the worship he deserves when he returns at his second coming." And continuing on in Philippians 2, where I left off about being a servant, Paul writes, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Apostle Paul, who penned this passage, and Barnabas, witnessed the rejection of the gospel by a Jewish audience. And Paul said to these individuals in Acts 13 and 46, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then in verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Where did that come from? Isaiah 49. Paul uses this to show that they have been commissioned. Israel, the Jews, have rejected the message. We are going to be a light for the Gentiles. Furthermore, in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. Paul used this passage in Isaiah to support his identification of the servant as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The servant of the Lord is the light of the world and the one who brings salvation to the end of the earth, John 8 and 12. People all over the world, Jewish and non-Jewish, walk in darkness until Jesus Christ comes into their life. He alone is salvation to all who believe on him, Acts 4 and verse 12. And you might remember there was a prophet named Simeon. And Simeon held the baby Jesus. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he saw the infant Jesus in the temple, he took him into his arms and he blessed God. And he said in Luke 2 and verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon quotes from Isaiah 49, identifying the infant Jesus. As I said at the beginning, it's good enough for me. Isaiah 50, the steadfast, obedient servant. In the third poem, we encounter the suffering of the servant for the first time in these passages. He experiences unbroken fellowship with God, and the desire of his heart is to do the will of God. In spite of suffering, he will remain unfaltering in his faith to God. He is set as a rock, the passage says, to do God's will, although he will be rejected by his people. I suppose an argument could be made. Who received greater rejection? Noah preached for 120 years and was rejected by everyone except the members of his own house. Or the Lord Jesus, who preached for 3 years and was rejected by an entire nation as well. Isaiah 50, beginning with verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, nor turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Again, that's a famous song out of the Messiah. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." The people of Israel would be rebellious toward God's chosen servant, Isaiah prophesied, and treat him cruelly. And if we had time, we could rehearse the horrible suffering that the Lord endured as they prepared for the crucifixion. The words of Isaiah were fulfilled in the suffering of our Savior. How does the suffering servant remain faithful? The Lord comforts, sustains, and strengthens him. He is the willing, obedient sufferer who leans upon God. And our fourth passage is talking about, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. These servant poems reach a climax in the last poem that we are studying this month. How can a person possibly miss the sacrificial suffering of this pure and righteous, innocent servant? Isaiah sees him wounded, bruised, chastised, pierced, plagued, and cursed for our sins. The Lord God provides this perfect substitute as an atonement that results in the full redemption of we, the guilty sinner. When we study this passage in view of history, in the light of history, it becomes quite evident that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of God. And indeed, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, read like an eyewitness account of the Lord on the cross. We're about done. commentator, John R. Sampi, wrote, I thought this was pretty good, "The New Testament application of this great prophecy to Jesus is not an accommodation of words originally spoken of Israel as a nation, but a recognition of the fact that the prophet painted in advance a portrait of which Jesus Christ is the original." Nowhere else in human Hebrew thought do we find the idea emphasized of the innocent suffering for the guilty sinner. Israel is never said to suffer for others. She only suffers for her own guilt. She suffered captivity and exile because she was guilty of rejecting God. Here we find the innocent suffering for the guilty sinner. The suffering servant is the suffering Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah wrote the servant songs, these four passages, talking about the coming of the chosen servant, his mission, his steadfast obedience, and his suffering. And when you read them all together, you just cannot help but be amazed. This man living 700 years before our Lord could write so perfectly about what was to transpire. It should give us a boost in our faith. We never like to close without offering an invitation song. If you're here, we can assist you. Won't you come? Together we stand and sing.